Well, tonight we continue our overview of the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in chapter 36. And here in the final five chapters of this book, Moses will recount the details surrounding the construction of the tabernacle. And as we consider the way in which the children of Israel built the tabernacle according to God's directions, we'll also consider the importance of building his church according to his directions. So let's begin by considering the importance of having the right heart. And we find ourselves in Exodus 36, beginning in verse 1, where Moses wrote, "And Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred, to come and do the work. Well, here we see how Moses, he had called those whose hearts had been stirred by God. We talked a little bit about that last week, but I want to go into a bit more detail about this stirring of the heart. What does this mean, to have a stirred heart? Well, it will help to understand that this word that's translated stirred, it could also be translated to forgive or to be forgiven. For example, in Psalm 32:1, David declared, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." That's the same word as stirred. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, with this in mind, if you would, turn over to Luke chapter 7, holding your place there in Exodus 36. We'll come back to that text. But it's in Luke 7 that we find Jesus having dinner at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And while they're having dinner, a woman who was simply described as a sinner, more than likely a prostitute, she entered into Simon's home and she began to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipe her tears off of his feet with the hair of her head. And then she kissed his feet and anointed his feet with costly fragrant oil. And it's at that point in time here in Luke 7, looking at verse 39, that the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, and he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Listen, Simon the Pharisee, he looked at this woman and he saw a hopeless sinner. Just a hopeless sinner. At the same time, he failed to see his own need for forgiveness. He saw himself as righteous. Therefore, his heart, well, it wasn't stirred, not even in the least, not even in the smallest gesture to serve Jesus, by even just offering him some water to wash his feet with. I mean, that was just a basic custom in the time period. Somebody comes over to your house, you have a servant that washes their feet, or at least you provide some water so that they can wash their feet. But Simon didn't even provide that for Jesus. He didn't provide Jesus with just the basic customary foot washing. On the other hand, here was this woman fully aware of her need for forgiveness. And by faith she came, washed his feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair, and then anointed his feet with fragrant oil. And this oil was possibly worth the equivalent of a year's wages. That's a lot of money. Consider that you have something that's worth what you would make in an entire year. And yet you just spill this all over someone's feet. Her heart was stirred because she had been forgiven. And with a stirred heart, she was moved to worship with the tears and the wiping of the feet with her hair and the possession that was probably the most valuable thing she owned. We find this same sort of response made by the children of Israel whose hearts had been stirred by God at the base of Mount Sinai. Look back at Exodus 36:3, because we see this act of worship from those with stirred hearts. It says, "And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do.' So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, 'Let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary.' And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much." Now, let's put this event back into its proper timeline here, because remember, Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai where he met with God and received the directions from God to build this tabernacle. He received the Ten Commandments. And while he was away, the people grew weary waiting for him. And they began to commit wicked acts of worship before a golden calf that they had crafted with their own hands. As a result, the wrath of God was kindled against the people, and they were in danger of being destroyed. But the request of Moses requested that God would spare the lives of those who were repentant. Well, now we see those who were truly repentant, having been forgiven of their idolatry, their hearts were so moved to serve God with their gifts, with their talents, as they stepped forward and said, "I'll commit my time to build this tabernacle." They were saying, "I will give of my possessions so that this tabernacle can be built." And they freely gave God their time, their talent, and their treasure. Verse 3 tells us that they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning until finally the craftsmen declared, "We have enough." And Moses actually had to give a command: "Stop giving. It's too much." Now, ask yourself this. Is my heart stirred in the same way? Is my heart stirred like the woman at Simon's house? Has my heart been stirred in the same way that these children of Israel's hearts have been stirred? Has my heart been stirred in such a way that I'm willing to commit my time, my talent, and my treasure to the calling of God? And if not, then the question is, have you truly been forgiven? Because if the stirring is a result of the forgiveness, then the forgiveness ought to result in the stirring. When we fully grasp the forgiveness that we've received, when we like the woman who entered into Simon's house, realized the forgiveness that she had received by faith, her heart was stirred and moved to respond in that worshipful way. Don't get me wrong now. I'm not suggesting that God's forgiveness is received by works. We don't do these things. We don't give of our time, of our talent, of our treasure in order to get forgiven. No, it's the forgiveness that we receive freely that turns around and stirs our heart when we really grasp the gift of God to say, "Here I am. Take me and everything I have and use me the way you want. You see, the fruit of forgiveness, the fruit of being forgiven, is a heart that is stirred to the point that you're ready to do anything for your Savior. This is how the tabernacle was built in the days of Moses. It was built by the people whose hearts were stirred by God because of the forgiveness that they had received. This is how Jesus is building his church today. But don't fail to grasp here. Don't fail to grasp that the emotional stirring of the heart, it must be directed with intellectual instruction. So many Christians receive this emotional stirring, and then they just move forward in very illogical ways. In ways that God's not really calling them to move forward in that way. No, we need to couple, we need to marry the emotional response to the stirring of the heart with the knowledge that God has given us in His Word. We must couple the zeal with the knowledge. They go together. And here in our text, we see how the heartfelt stirring of these children of Israel, well, it was channeled through detailed direction. We find this in Exodus 36, looking at verse 8. It says, "Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic designs of cherubim they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain was 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size." And he coupled 5 curtains to one another. "And the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other curtain, on the second set. 50 loops he made on the one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end, the second set. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain, that is outermost in one set. And 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of badger skins above that." If you recall back in Exodus 26, we found these same design elements listed in God's original revelation to Moses on that first trip up to Mount Sinai. And we spent 2 weeks considering how these various design elements of the tabernacle were symbols of the future coming physical body of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you missed those studies, you can go online and listen to them. But I want to take a different approach to these verses tonight. For the purpose of our study tonight, I want to consider how these verses reveal to us the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And so the first study through 26, as we looked at these same basic verses, we consider the physical body of Christ. Now I want to consider the mystical body of Christ, or what we call the church. Hold your place here in Exodus 36 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We should understand that the tabernacle that's referred to here in our text, well, it was eventually replaced with the temple in Jerusalem. Both structures served the same purpose. The tabernacle was mobile and they carried it all throughout the wilderness journeys. When they finally got established in Israel, they eventually built the temple in Jerusalem. Both structures were designed to reveal the glory of God, a place where they could come and meet with God. But with this in mind, we have to understand the fulfillment of these structures. Well, they're found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, well, it makes sense when he declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And when he said that, out of ignorance, the Jews responded saying, well, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They didn't understand that he was talking about the temple of his body, because they didn't understand that his body was the fulfillment of the original temple and the original tabernacle. Well, after Jesus arose on the third day, the disciples began to fully understand what he had been teaching all along. You see, after the physical body of Jesus resurrected and then ascended into heaven, believers since then have become the mystical body of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 27 there. Paul writes, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Paul was teaching us here that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, we are those who have become the mystical body of Christ. Therefore, Christians, we are the holy temple on the planet today. The church, and by that I'm not talking about a building, I'm not talking about an organization, I'm talking about each Christian, each person is another brick in the building that's called the church, the mystical body of Christ. We are the spiritual tabernacle of God on the planet today. Maybe you're a linen curtain. Maybe you're a golden clasp. Maybe you're a loop of blue yarn or a scarlet thread in the building. Each one of us become a different element that make up the entire structure. But regardless of the role that you play in the church today, we must understand the importance of what Moses was saying back in Exodus 36. So turn back very quickly, because although there were many different parts needed to make the tabernacle, there were the linen curtains and the golden clasps and all the different basic elements, all of them needed to be brought together in a very specific way. And here's why Moses declared at the end of verse 13, the final goal was that it might be one tabernacle. Many different parts, curtains and threads and cherubim and one tabernacle. Look at the end of verse 18. Moses declared again that it might be one. And just as there were many different design elements needed to make this one tabernacle, today there are many different kinds of people with many different kinds of gifts, holding many different kinds of offices, all to make one church. One body of Christ, whose head is Jesus Christ. And God wants to bring us together as one body. Jesus prayed that we would be one. Does that mean we all need to go to the same building and worship with the same exact music? Or no, that's not what Jesus was praying for. But that we all might be one, meaning that we would all have the mind of Christ. That we would have an emotional stirring that's then channeled with the intellectual knowledge of the Word of God. That we would build the church by the power of the Spirit and according to the design elements as described in the Bible. We should take note how all of these different design elements of the tabernacle were built upon a specific framework and a specific structure according to specific design blueprints from God. It wasn't just, hey, you got a stirring in the heart? Yeah, grab a hammer, do whatever. Have at it. Let's see what comes out. No. Here is the design. You do this, you do that. And when it all comes together, it will be one tabernacle because we're working off one set of blueprints. Look at it. We find the blueprints right here in the text. Exodus 36:20 says, for the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood standing upright, not sideways, not crooked, not askew, upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits. And the width of each board, a cubit and a half. Each board had two tenons for binding one to another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards, for the south side. 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, and 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards. He also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they were coupled at the bottom and coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus he made both of them for the 2 corners. So there were 8 boards and their sockets, 16 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And he made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. And he made the middle bar to pass through the boards from one end to the other. He overlaid the boards with gold, made their rings of gold to be holders for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. This is an intricate blueprint of the structure that God was saying, build in this way. We find the intricate design of boards and foundational sockets and the supports. It was perfectly designed for both mobility and sturdiness. You see, they were carrying this thing everywhere they went. It needed to be mobile. But then they're out in the wilderness. It needed to be safe. It needed to be structurally sound. God designed it perfectly for both needs. All the children of Israel needed to do was follow God's instructions now. There's the hard part. There's the difficulty. Following God's instructions. But that's precisely what they did. But now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place in Exodus 36, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul was challenging the Christians there to make sure, Christians, that you're building the church according to the blueprints that God's given us. As important as it was for the children of Israel to build the tabernacle according to the blueprints, according to the design plan that God had given, we too, just like the church in Corinth, have been called to make sure that our work, our labor here in the church is done according to the blueprints that God has given. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, there in verse 9. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now, when Paul declared here in verse 10, "I have laid the foundation," he's not necessarily talking about the foundation that's Jesus Christ. We understand that the foundational cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the rock that the church is built upon. But when he says, "I have laid the foundation," here's what he's saying. He's saying, "I've explained with clear communication," that's the word laid, "I have laid," or "I have explained the details regarding the first principles," that's the word foundation there, "the first principles of our system of truth. I've clearly communicated to you the first principles of our faith, the doctrines that we should build this church upon." And now he calls us, take heed. Take heed that we build the church according to these first principles. Now, where were these first principles explained to us? In the epistles. The solid foundation of the church, the first principles of the doctrines that we need to embrace are found in the writings of Paul. We must understand that God has presented us with the first principles of his church through Paul's epistles. Therefore, we must make sure that our spiritual labor lines up with Paul's written revelation, the revelation that he received from God. Because if we don't, we fall into the same camp with those whom Peter talked about when he warned us about those who take Paul's epistles and twist the meaning to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. We need to be careful that we come to God's word and that we allow God's word to be our standard. And when our opinion disagrees with what the Bible says, that we're willing to say our opinion is wrong and the Bible is right. And we'll build in that direction. We'll build with that information. It's unfortunate that so many churches are getting so many Christians so fired up about so many things except God's word. So many churches today are offering all kinds of programs, wonderful programs, but they're just not founded in God's word. According to Barna Research, only 18% of people polled said that their highest priority in life is to completely understand and carry out the principles of their faith. 18%. Only 13% of those polled agreed that the Bible is their standard for determining right and wrong regarding moral issues. Well, if the Bible is not the standard, then what is? My opinion. Popular vote. Whatever the news said this morning. Well, how do we determine if that's right? If we don't use the Bible as our standard for determining right from wrong, well, then we sit in judgment over the Bible and say, I know better than the Word of God. I'll do it my way. Is it any wonder that so much of what goes on in the name of Jesus today is so contrary to His teachings? It doesn't shock me at all, because the church is getting further and further and further away from God's Word. Getting away from God's Word, it leaves you with works of the flesh. And works of the flesh are contrary to the calling of Christ. It's no wonder then that so much of the work that the church is doing today will only be discovered on the day of judgment to be wood, hay, and stubble. We're not building according to the blueprints found in God's Word. We're not coming to the epistle of Paul and saying, this is the standard of right and wrong for my life. We're just settling for our own opinions. Thankfully, I'm personally thankful that I have Paul's epistles. I have Paul's epistles. I recognize that I'm a big dummy. I don't know right from wrong. I've spent years searing my conscience with a hot iron. What do I know? I'm thankful that I have Paul's epistles. And actually all nine pillars of the tabernacle. What do I mean by the nine pillars of the tabernacle? Well, check out the text and I'll show you what I mean. In Exodus 36:35, it says, "And he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. He made it for four pillars of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, with their hooks of gold, and he cast four sockets of silver for them. He also made a screen for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver, and its five pillars with their hooks. And he overlaid their capitals and their rings with gold, but their five sockets were bronze." So, you would approach the tabernacle, and the first thing that you would see is the screen door with five pillars. Five pillars, okay? Then you would enter into the holies if you were a priest. And if you had the duty of actually going into the Holy of Holies, you would pass through four pillars. So you'd enter through five pillars and then enter into the Holy of Holies through four pillars. Now, I like to imagine personally, I mean, I'm not finding this in the teaching of the Word of God, but it's my conjecture that these two sets of pillars represent the two covenants that God has made with mankind, or the two testaments that we find in the Scriptures. Let me explain what I mean. The five pillars as you enter into the holy place, imagine that those five pillars represent the first five books of the Bible, or what we call the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So as you enter into the tabernacle, you're passing through the pillars of the law. But to go into the Holy of Holies, you have to pass through the four pillars. What are the four pillars? Clearly, the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which reveal to us the grace that we receive by faith. And if this is the case, then consider the 48 boards that surround this entire structure. There were 48 boards, 20 on both sides and 8 in the rear. Consider also that if you take all the sequel books like 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you take all those books and you put those books together, you end up with 48 books in all. And so consider that these 48 boards that support the structure are those 48 books of the Bible, with the pillars being the law, the first 5, and the Gospels, the first 4 in the New Testament. I believe that God was revealing to us that His Word provides us with the pillars and the supports upon which the church is built. Therefore, we must place the same premium on God's Word that He does. With that in mind, turn to Psalm 138. You see, if the builders of the tabernacle at any point in time would have switched gears and decided to start building according to their own design plans, the integrity of the structure would have been compromised both structurally and spiritually. You wouldn't end up with one tabernacle. It just wouldn't happen. And spiritually speaking, it wouldn't symbolize the important truths that God was wanting to symbolize through the structure. Thankfully, the builders understood the importance of building the tabernacle according to God's word, which was revealed to Moses. King David also, who was the one who gathered materials needed for the temple, he understood the importance of God's word too when he declared here in Psalm 138, looking at verse 2, he says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name." So many people are getting into debates about what's the true name of God. Is it Yahweh? Is it Jehovah? Is it, you know, is it Tetragrammaton? People want to debate about what is exactly the name of God. And here David is saying, but his word is above his name. You want to do something important? Know the word of God. Know what God's word says, and you'll know God's name because you'll know his character. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus himself declared, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." You want something that's true and lasting in your life? Something that won't go the way of the dinosaur? Then you need to have your heart and your mind filled with the everlasting word of God. Because now, Christian, now is the time that we are being called to build upon the foundation of the spiritual temple. We are being called to build on the foundation, cornerstone, that's Jesus Christ. To build upon the first principles of the church as detailed by Paul. As we've passed from the law through the four pillars of the gospel into the Holy of Holies, we've been called to continue the work that began so many years ago. We've been called to build the church by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the blueprints that He's given us that we find in His Word. So, Christian, if you don't know God's Word, then how can you build correctly? If you don't have the blueprints in front of you, then how do you know how to accomplish the work? How will you know if you're building with wood, hay, and stubble, or precious jewels and gold? Christian, don't wait until Judgment Day to find out that all of your work that you did in this lifetime was nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble. You can know now. You can know today if you're storing up riches in heaven. Because God's righteous judgment on that day will be according to His word that we have today. You know God's word, you know how He's going to judge you. So we need to know God's word so that by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to His blueprints, we can build His church correctly. Has your heart been stirred? Have you been forgiven? Have you received the free gift of God's grace? If so, then allow the emotional stirring to be joined together with the blueprints of God's Word, the directional information that we find in the Scriptures. And then we can build exactly the way God wants us to build, with a heart that's stirred and with the knowledge of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much.